Good morning, Grace Fellowship. It's the 3rd of May and it's the first day of the week, and it's our wonderful privilege to be able to quieten down again and start the new week by sharing in the word of the Lord together. I want to do that this morning with you again, coming from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're moving on to the second glory weight from verse 5 to 10. Before we go to the text, Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 and 17, Paul says the following. Therefore, and this is in context of his own suffering that he endured for the ministry of the Lord. And he says, therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. And then listen to verse 17. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. I found that very, very encouraging. Paul says that our present sufferings produce glory in the future that far outweighs our momentary afflictions of the present day. Now, last Sunday, we began our journey to discover these glory weights that Paul mentions and refers to in 2 Corinthians that help us to endure the God-ordained trials of life. The first one, from your past, is the evidence of God's election. You remember that from chapter 1, verse 2, 3 and 4. The fact that you have persevered in your love of the brethren and in your faith, and this, amidst the suffering that you've had to endure, is evidence of God's grace in you. And you know also that the Lord will complete the work that he has begun. Now in verses 5 to 10, Paul places a second glory weight on top of that first one. And there's one more to come, by the way. But this second one we're going to look at this morning is from your future. Let me read to you verses 5 to 10, and then I want to pray with you, and then we can fall away to see what the second glory weight is. This, that's 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the Lord, well, the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have been believed. For our testimony to you was believed. Lord, we want to approach you, though we are scattered, yet we are one in spirit through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. And we thank you for this reality. Lord, it is a spiritual reality that we have learnt about. We may not be so aware of it, but it is a fact of our existence that we as your body are one body with you as our head. And we bow this morning before you for that gift and the glorious truth of that we are one with one another, and that you dwell in us and that we dwell in you. And O Lord, we pray that you will open our eyes this morning to behold the glory of your word, to see this glory weight, just as we saw last week that your election has secured our future, Lord. And so we look into that future this morning, and we pray that you will help us to see and lay hold of what is laid up for us so that we may persevere. And I ask that you will also give me grace to speak and strength, Lord, that I may serve in a way that is helpful to everyone. And I pray this in your name. Amen. So first of all, Just to remind you, we have a pretty good picture of what was going on in the church. We know that they were being persecuted, that we saw from last week, verse 4. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. So we know that was going on. But now in chapter 2, we also see that there was a doctrinal error that came into the church somehow. We're not sure whether it was through a letter or through some false prophet or someone who claimed to speak on behalf of Paul, but we do know that there was a false idea that has crept into the church that the day of the Lord was present. In other words, they were in that last day of the Lord. Now, clearly, Paul had taught them that the day of the Lord was a two-edged sword, if I could put it that way. The day of the Lord, on the one hand, to the believers, will come as salvation. That he makes very clear. But also, on the other hand, the day of the Lord will come as judgment for the rest. And so here, they are still being persecuted, but yet the message reached them that Paul says we are in the day of the Lord. And so they might be saying, but what's going on? Why are we still being persecuted? Shouldn't we be relieved of our persecution and delivered? Is God unjust? Have we missed it? What's going on? And so this question is in the church, and Paul needs to address that. Now, he will correct the error in chapter 2. But here in chapter 1, he wants to encourage the believers first. That's his first thing that he needs to get to, and he needs to do it quickly, right? They may grow weary in their perseverance. False doctrine causes you to respond to God's discipline, causes you to respond to life in an ungodly way. And so Paul needs to, first of all, get to them and use the truth to encourage them. And so what he's doing this morning is he gives this future glory weight to nerve believers so that we won't lose heart. That's his major concern here. He does not want us to lose heart amidst our trials. And that you can apply to our own life now, even in this day that we are living in with the uncertainties. Many of you do not know whether you will have an income or whether the income will be cut. And many of you have had to go through that. Many of you are struggling. You don't know what's going on. This future glory weight is given this morning to nerve you so that you don't lose heart and that you can persevere in this trial, which is really, as we will see later, not today, but later on from the word, we will see that these trials are God's way of disciplining the church and through that bringing us to glory. Now in verse 5, he begins to unwrap this glory weight for us. And he says to the believers, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. First question is, what is this referred to, right? What is the plain indication of God's righteous judgment? We've got to go back to verse 4 to see that. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of your persecutions and afflictions. Remember, that was the first glory weight. The fact that they were persevering was God working in them to persevere. And so he says this very thing, your perseverance and faith in the midst of your persecutions and afflictions, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. So their perseverance and faith amidst their persecutions is what Paul's referring to. And he says that very thing that's happening there is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. Now, what judgment is Paul talking about? Well, verses 6 to 8, very clearly, Paul has the second coming of Christ in mind because he says, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well. And then he says, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. So clearly, Paul's talking about the second coming of Christ. This is the day of the Lord. And he says, your perseverance and faith amidst your persecutions and afflictions is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment in the future. Now, Matthew 25, Jesus actually refers to this future judgment. And in verse 31, he says, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one from another. As the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, and you know the rest, come, you are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So their perseverance and faith amidst their sufferings was a plain indication of God's righteous judgment that will occur when Jesus comes. Now, what is the verdict of that judgment? In other words, what will be pronounced over them? Oh, that's verse 5b, that they will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. That is a glory weight that outweighs anything that you can suffer in this life. There is a day, this verse says, in which God will pronounce a judgment. And that judgment will be that you are considered worthy of the kingdom of God. Now, here's a glory weight from your future to place on top of the one from your past. Your perseverance in the faith is evidence that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. So God is working in you to persevere. And in that day, he will also point to your perseverance and say, you are worthy, my son or my daughter. Come into the kingdom that has been prepared for you. And notice something. Your election in the past and your salvation in the future is tied to your sufferings in the present. Now, there's a very interesting relationship there, and I want to examine this with you, but it's important first to see what will happen when Christ returns. So we're not going to do this examination this Sunday. We will come over this passage again next week and explore this relationship in a bit more detail. But what I want to do now is what the rest of this passage does, is unpack that future glory, right? That future glory weight. So here's the substance of your future glory. Here is what's going to happen when God comes to judge the world. You know now that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom. Now listen to how Paul unpacks that. This is what's going to happen. In verses 6 and 7, Paul says, God will come, first of all, after all, he says in verse 6, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well. Now, the words to repay are significant. They tell us that the Lord is coming back to settle accounts. On the one hand, he's coming for retribution. Verse 6, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Now listen carefully. Well, first, verse 8, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord. So verse 6 says God is coming back to repay them with affliction, and verse 8, to deal out retribution. Paul says this to all of God's children. Everyone who's been deprived of justice. Now I'm thinking of the Stephens of the church and the apostles of the church and, you know, others who have been persecuted like them. The persecuted church needs to hear this message. God will come back and take retribution. Those who have been deprived of justice, whose lives have been cut short, who have been thrown into prison for the gospel's sake, God will come back for retribution. And then there's everyone who has ever suffered for the faith. I think of what 1 Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter says, you know, there was a time when you used to do the things that the Gentiles did. You know, like he says, having pursued a course of sensuality and lusts and drunkenness and carousing and drinking parties and abominable idolatries. In all this, they're surprised that you don't run with them into the same excesses of dissipation. And then what did they do? They malign you. That's been happening in the church for centuries. And there are many Christians, and some of you as well, who have suffered for the faith. Paul says this morning to you as well, God is coming back for retribution. He says it to everyone who's been grieved by the onslaughts of Satan. I think of Lot living in a sinful culture and a sinful government, under a sinful government. You remember Lot, who lived in Sodom and Gomorrah, and his righteous soul was tormented by what he saw and heard and how people were living around him. And that's really what the Christian church has to endure day in and day out. We live in a world that's full of injustice. We live under governments that's corrupt and there's immorality in the culture. We have to bring up our children and we have to try to protect them from all of this. There's constant grief for the Christian in this world. God says he will come to deal out retribution. He's going to settle accounts. And Paul says this to anyone, all in the church, who has endured the tyrannies of the curse. And I'm thinking specifically here of the greatest of that curse is death. In 1 Corinthians 15 and Revelation 20, especially 1 Corinthians 15, 26, Paul calls death the final enemy. And in Revelation 20, verse 14, we see that God will cast death into hell. And so the first thing that God is coming to do when he returns is he's coming to settle account. He's coming for retribution. Now, while Paul says this to encourage believers, and we must find comfort in these words, yet we must not wish this on anyone. God's retribution is nothing less than eternal hell. In Matthew 13, verse 40 and to 42, Jesus says, so just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You also know that hell is eternal torment, punishment, and there's no hope. There's no hope of release. There's no hope of peace. There's no hope of forgiveness. And we do not want to wish this on anyone. But at the same time, Paul does give us this truth so that you will understand that there will not be any of these injustices, corruption, immoralities, you know, anything of the things that I've mentioned that will go unpunished. Now, Paul describes these stumbling blocks that Jesus mentions. So the Son of Man will send forth his angels and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. He describes them in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he describes them as, in verse 8, those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in other words, this is the description of the group of people of the humanity who will be cast into the eternal lake of fire. They are described as those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Those who do not know God is the same as saying those who are not in Christ. Now, I mention that because knowing God is more than a formal acquaintance or connection to the church. We think of the apostles. There were 12 men that Jesus himself called out. And we know that 12 of them were connected with Jesus. They were the inner circle. You know, they had a very close acquaintance with the Lord, and they saw his works, heard everything, and yet one of them turned away. One of them denied the Lord Jesus. So knowing God is more than a formal acquaintance or connection with Christ, right? Knowing God is the same as what where Paul describes in his letters in another way as in Christ. In Romans chapter 6, verse 3, Paul says to the church, "Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." Now, what I want you to notice there is he says, don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus? In John chapter 6, Jesus speaks to the crowd, and I believe most of that crowd was made up of Pharisees and scribes and so forth. John chapter 6, and he says something that shocks them, and the outcome of that was that a number of them actually turned away from following the Lord. In verse 53, John chapter 6, so Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, because my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink." Now, obviously, those words are not meant physically, materially in this world, because Jesus says to them in verse 63, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life." He's saying, I've meant those in a spiritual sense, and you need to interpret them in that way. Now, what is Jesus saying there? There's a spiritual sense in which we need to be united with him. He comes to dwell in us. That's the metaphor there. I eat his flesh and drink his blood. I take him in. And Paul says in Romans chapter 6, I am baptized into Christ. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, Paul has to speak to the Corinthian church because they are acting fleshly and not like Christians. And he says in verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, nor will inherit the kingdom of God." Now in verse 11, he mentions three things, and I want to connect this with the idea of being baptized into Christ, the idea of having Christ in you and you in him, right? How does that happen? Paul says, "Such were some of you, but you were washed." That's by the blood of Christ. "But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." So we know that the gospel says that Jesus Christ died on the cross for us, and by that death, our sins have been accredited to his account, and he dies for those sins. And so we are washed, we are cleansed from our sins. And then God accredits his righteousness, his life, to our account. And so Paul says, in that way, you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified, you are set apart for God. But more than that, you are in that moment baptized into Christ, and the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in you. And the Holy Spirit, we know, and God the Father and the Son are one. And so, by the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ comes to dwell in you. That's an intimate knowledge, not a mere formal acquaintance or connection. Those who do not know God are those who do not have Christ, who do not have the Holy Spirit, who have not been washed or sanctified or justified. Many in the church sit in the pews, hear the word, but they've not been washed. They've not been sanctified. They've not been justified. And the other description was that they are not obedient to the gospel. And I want to connect that up with John chapter 6, verse 28, because what is the gospel? What is it that we are to obey? Have we been called to be good people? And so if we are not good people, therefore we will not go to heaven? Well, listen to John chapter 6, verse 28. What is expected of us? Therefore, they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? Here, Jesus answers them in terms of what is it that God expects us to do? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. People are disobedient to the gospel because they do not believe in Jesus Christ. Galatians 2 verse 20, Paul describes what that believing in Christ means. It's not merely believing in his existence, believing that he died on the cross, believing the facts of the gospel. Yes, that's the beginning of it. But believing in him is living and walking by faith. This is a day-by-day experience. If that's not evident in a person's life, a day-by-day walk by faith, then you must question whether you are obedient to the gospel, right? Galatians 2:20, here's Paul describing his obedience to what Jesus describes and explains and answers in John chapter 6, verse 28 and 29. This is the work of God, that you believe in the Son. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. I am in him, and he in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. This is an intimate knowledge, an intimate relationship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And this is a relationship of faith. I live utterly by his grace that he gives to me moment by moment. Now, I said all of that to you to describe the group who will not, in back in Thessalonians, this is the group who will, on whom God will come to repay and take retribution. They are described as those who do not know God. They do not have that intimate relationship, and they may be formally acquainted and somehow connected to the church, but it's like a Judas, and they are not obedient to the gospel. Verse 9, these that I've just described will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So on the one hand, God is coming for retribution. He's coming to settle accounts. He's coming to take vengeance on behalf of the church. But on the other hand, he's also coming to bring relief. Listen to verse 7. I'm reading to you from verse 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'm back in our passage again. Verse 6, okay? I want to get into verse 7. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. And here's the other side, to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well. Now, when will this happen? When will he come to give us relief? Verse 7 again, 7b, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. And then verse 10, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have been who have believed. In Psalm chapter 73, well, the 73rd Psalm, the psalmist writes about his experience he had when he was trying to figure out how things work, right? So here I am, I'm a God-fearing man, I serve God, I do my best to be obedient to the Lord, and yet I'm suffering. And then when I look around me, I look at all of these unbelievers, people who have no regard for God, and yet they seem to be going on so well. Life seems to be, you know, going so well for them. What's going on? And so I fall in with verse 2. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped because I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pain in their death and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Right, so he's looking at them and saying, look at how you know, easy life seems to be for them. What's going on? Verse 12, he says, behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease. They have increased their wealth. Surely in vain. Now, he's looking at them, and then he looks at his own life. He says, surely, this verse 13, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. Because I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. And so you hear him lament his suffering as he compares his life with those who don't serve God. But then in verse 16, God gives him an insight. And the insight is this. There will be a reversal of roles when the judgment comes. In verse 16, God says, well, the writer says, when I pondered all of these things and try to understand it, it was troublesome in my sight. I mean, I struggled to understand it until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely you, that's God, you, Lord, set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. Verse 24. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. Did you catch that? In verse 16 and 17 and 18, he comes to realization as he thinks about the wicked, those who do not serve God, those whose lives seem to be going so smoothly, he thinks, oh boy, now I realize that their end is destruction. And in verse 24, he says, but mine, my end, well, you will receive me to glory. So now, yes, now I am suffering, but then I will be delivered. Now they might be having an easy life, filled with riches and, you know, whatever else people try to get in this world, and they might get it. It's like Jesus says to the Pharisees, you have your reward in full, because what you were looking for was the praise of people. So yes, you know, the wicked have their reward in full in this life, and it might seem like things will go well with them, but there's a day in which God will reverse the roles. Jesus employs this reversal in his parable of the rich man and Lazarus. You'll remember in Luke chapter 16, verse 19 to 25, it says there was a rich man who filled his stomach with wonderful food and so forth. And there was a very poor man called Lazarus sitting outside of his door every day begging for food. And then when both of them dies, Lazarus goes up to the bosom of Abraham and the rich man is in the pit of hell, tormenting in the fire while Lazarus is being comforted. And so Paul, back in Thessalonians, says, he's pointing to this, and he is saying that, yes, now you may be afflicted, you may suffer, you may have persecutions, and you are persevering, but know this, that there will be a time when your suffering will turn into joy. You are fighting the good fight against sin in your life. You are standing for the truth of the gospel in a Christ-denying world. You are suffering the consequences of the curse. I think specifically of death, right, as I mentioned earlier on, and frustration. Now, while these are heavy to bear, what Paul is saying to us is there's a glory weight that awaits us, a glory that awaits us that God has given you. The first comes from your past, his election, which means he will bring you to safety, right? And now what we see here in verse 5 to 10 is that his coming means that he will settle all accounts and he will relieve you from all of those trials. Now, Christian, may the Lord bless you as you ponder on these things. And I pray that God will help you to keep your eyes focused. And like Peter says, set your hope completely on the grace that will be revealed to you when the Lord Jesus comes. Father, thank you so much for these glory weights that we can ponder on and think on. And I pray that the Holy Spirit will help us to apply them to our lives, make them real to us, Lord, so that we can lay hold of them, grab hold of them, so that we as the church may be able to persevere and to be faithful to you amid the trials and the sufferings that you allow into our lives. And Lord, I pray also that you will give us understanding and insight into how these trials of today will produce for us a weight of glory in the future. I pray that you will help us, especially as we prepare for next week, so that we may be able to see this relationship and glory in it, and then have a new heart, a new way of looking, a new perspective on the trials and the suffering and the difficulties that we have to endure in this life. I pray that in your name. Amen.